Okay, take your Bibles, turn to the book of Galatians. It's good to see you all here this morning. I don't know where you're located, but it looked to us this morning like we were going to have this huge storm blowing up. And it rained lightly for a few moments, and then that was it. It was over. Sort of disappointing. All right, so take your Bible, your iPad, your iPod, your iPhone, your Android, whatever. Turn to Galatians. If you don't have your Bible with you, God have mercy on your sin-sick, shriveled-up, miserable little soul. We're going to, we're doing this overview of the Bible, right? One book of the Bible, generally, sometimes two, each Sunday, trying to do all 66 books in 52 weeks. And we refer to it as the view from, 10,000 feet or whatever. Today, we're going to look at Galatians. We're going to do it from 10,000 feet, then we're going to go into 5,000 feet, and then we're going to go a little bit closer, but you really need to do it with a microscope. This is a very, very, very important book in the Bible. And I would say because of a lack of emphasis where we just, maybe we feel like it's too complicated, maybe we feel like there's just the information there doesn't quite ring out, there's not a lot of drama, the kinds of things that you might expect in here. We haven't read it carefully enough. We all know about Romans and how important Romans is, but the reality is the book that is responsible for the Reformation, the book that is responsible for your being here this morning, is largely due to the book of Galatians. Martin Luther read this book, understood this book, and it liberated him from Catholicism. And it really was the nascence of the Reformation. So this is really, really important. So we're going to be floating around in this book, turning back and forth. It's going to be a little bit like a sword drill. Depending upon the route or the distance that you drove this morning, you probably drove past a number of different churches. How many of you drove past three churches that you saw on your way here? And I'll bet you some of us drove past. When I moved to Arkansas, it seemed like there was a bank and a church on every corner. And you ever ask yourself the question, why are all these churches here? Why are different names, different denominations, different organizations? Some of them are denominational, and they were founded upon a particular personality. Like, where did the Methodist Church come from? Yeah, the Wesleys, right? And then you have Methodism, but you also have Wesleyanism, right? And then where'd the Presbyterian Church come from? Calvin. And where'd the Baptist Church come from? No one wants to lay claim to that one. But, oops. I don't want to pick a fight, but some of these churches were built, or denominations were built around personality. Some of them were built around theological issues like baptism or leadership or a particular confession, things they did believe, things they didn't believe. Some of them were built upon leadership style. And here's a great example. And I want to encourage you as we go through this today to really be thinking about how you read Scripture, how you think about the Bible, and how you interpret Scripture. The Presbyterians have what kind of form of government? Excellent. Presbyterian. Which is comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which we get the word elder from, right? All right, Anglican Episcopal churches have what kind of leadership? I know I'm disturbing your rest asking you these questions, I know. They have Anglican or bishoprics, right? In Catholicism, you have the Pope, you have cardinals, you have bishops, and you have priests. In Anglicanism, you have the chief vicar, who is the chief bishop, the Anglican leader, if you will, in England. Did you know that the Episcopal Church in America is really the Anglican Church? And they're just different names. But the Greek word episkopos means bishop. So you've got Presbyterians who emphasize presbyteros, elder rule. Episkopos, or Episcopalians, or Anglicans, who have this bishopric, and that is the Anglican Church and the Catholic Church. And then you've got Baptists and a whole bunch of others who have what kind of leadership in the church? Maybe that's really not a question we should ask right now. But typically, in traditional Baptist and independent Bible and community and evangelical free and most evangelical churches, what kind of leadership is there? It's congregational, or as we like to refer to it, pastoral. Right? Sometimes it's congregational. Sometimes it's pastoral, where the pastor is really the perceived of as being the leader of the church. The Greek word for pastor is poimē. So here, and if we won't take the time to do it, but if you look at 1 Peter 5:2, you find all three of those words used in one verse, referring to one individual, one office, one responsibility. There's an example of a historical accident, where entire denominations grew up around the really not very careful interpretation of Scripture. Why does that happen? How could that happen? Let me suggest to you that one of the primary reasons that things like that happen is because there's a lack of understanding of authority. And I bring this up because in this book of Galatians, this is a major issue, the issue of authority. Today, it's kind of like the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes. So churches, individuals, because we sort of shy away from authority, because we don't understand biblical authority at times, because we have personal preferences and our experience and everything informs our perceptions and understandings and preferences for things, we cannot submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture. So Scripture, rightly interpreted in its context, both its historical context, its grammatical context, and its literal context, leads us to an understanding of what Scripture actually means and what Scripture intends. So having said all that, I want you to be thinking not only about the book of Galatians, but how you read Scripture and how you understand Scripture and how you interpret Scripture. Paul's epistles, there were 13 letters that Paul wrote. They were intended to be read and understood by his readers. Now, that might sound axiomatic, but we've got this mindset today that says unless you know Greek and Hebrew, unless you've been seminary trained, unless you've read tons of theology books, you really can't understand the New Testament. You can't understand these things. And I want you to know that the people that these letters were written to were people like us. And in many ways, even way less sophisticated than we are. Not unintelligent people, not ignorant people, but not necessarily well-educated people. And when Paul wrote these letters, he really expected them to understand and not have to spend, you know, 3 years in seminary before you can understand what this book is all about, what this letter is saying. So there's an old hermeneutical principle that I remember from my class in school, lo, these many decades ago. It's one of the few things I remember, and my memory is degenerating rapidly, but I always remember this: when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the near or remote context clearly indicates otherwise. I'm not going to repeat it. You can look at it on the video. But if you want a basic hermeneutical principle on how to interpret and understand Scripture, there it is. That's really, really important because this book was hidden, like the rest of the New Testament, from the general populace for a whole era in history known as the Dark Ages. From about 400 AD up until the time of the Reformation in the 1400s and 1500s, people didn't have access to the Bible. They couldn't read the Bible. They weren't literate. The only people who were literate in many of the countries throughout all of Europe and the Middle East were the people who were in the clergy. And consequently, when the clergy got up to speak, what they said was understood to be authoritative and true. And the person sitting in the church somewhere or in the field or wherever they might be having their church service couldn't open up their Bible. There was no Bible for them to open up. And if you remember you've probably seen the pictures, and I was raised as a Roman Catholic, so if you think I'm bashing Roman Catholicism, I'm not intending to do that, but I'm not adverse to exposing it either. I grew up never carrying a Bible to church, But there was one up here, behind a wall that I couldn't get at. Only the priest could get at. I grew up before Vatican II. And so the average person in the pew didn't have access to the Bible. You were dependent upon someone else to interpret that for you and tell you what it meant. And then in God's providence and history, you have a guy like Martin Luther and you have John Huss and others who were Catholic monks who spent their time translating copies, making copies of the Bible. And as they began reading and understanding, God illuminated them and used these men in a fantastic. You're here because of those men. If you're a believer in Christ, if you believe in the authority of Scripture, if you hold a Bible in your hand, if you've got one on the shelf somewhere at home, it's because of these men. And Galatians plays a very, very dramatic role in this. Paul's 13 letters have been categorized by different individuals over different eras for different reasons. You might think of them this way. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are eschatological, meaning they deal a lot with last things, with prophetic elements pertaining to the church and to the world and to the kingdom. Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans are all soteriological, and that's a theological word just meaning having to do with salvation. So that would be Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. Christological books, there's four books that really focus on the person of Christ himself. Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians are all Christological books. And then ecclesiological books, books that really focus on the church, Paul's teaching on the church and what was necessary for us to understand about the life and ministry of the church, of course, would be 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So as you read through your books, these books, just let me give you a couple of quick hints. The best thing you can do, and I remember the last couple times I was in Burma teaching, because these guys that we were teaching up in the north of Burma, they didn't have libraries full of books. And I couldn't say, open up your Greek New Testament. And I couldn't say, look at this theology book or read this commentary. You know why? Their libraries consisted of, hopefully, a Bible, and it was a Burmese Bible that needed updating dramatically. And so the first thing that I told them, and I must have said it to them 1,000 times, and I'll say it to you, if you really want to understand a book of the Bible, read it. Read it. And when you get done reading it, read it some more. Then after you've read it several more times, read it again. And then read it. And read it until you can think your way through that entire book. And you begin to understand the flow and the purpose and the argument of that book and what God is intending to be said through that book. The great preacher G. Campbell Morgan had said he read a book at least 50 times before he began preaching it. And I know a lot of preachers, as they're preaching through a book of the Bible, a lot of expositors, they're reading through that book of the Bible all the time and just saturating themselves. Next, understand the context. Context with a capital K. Now, hopefully you'll never forget that. Context is king when it comes to interpreting the Bible. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. It's great if you do, if you can use those tools in study. But context is king when it comes to understanding the Bible. What is the historical context? Ask yourself these questions. Who, what, when, where, why, how come? It's amazing what that will yield. Pay attention to the introduction. Who's being written to? Who is the letter? Who is the book being written to? Because a lot of times you can... Do you practice everything that's in the Bible? Why not? Did you kill any animals recently? Do you tithe 33%? Because in the Old Testament, that was really the tithe, was about 33%, not 10%. Do you go to the temple? Context tells us who's being spoken to and what's being said and why, and understanding all of those things is dramatically helpful. Develop an outline of the book, and then just read, understand the context, verse by verse by verse, and then you can understand. Let me give you an example of how important that is. I would like to say I play guitar. Now, I know we've got some guitar players here today. And I work at Guitar Center, which you would make think that I would know something about it. But I'm one of those guys, I've had a guitar all my life. And there it sat. And I'd pick it up and strum and fool around. A song or two here and there, and then I'd forget and everything. And now that I really want to get serious about playing guitar, you know what my problem is? I know a little of this and a little of that and a little of that. I don't know any theory. You know, I know what fret I'm in as long as I'm on an E string, but if it's an A, then I've got to slow down, okay, B, C, and figure all that out. It's because my understanding is piecemeal. That's the way a lot of people approach the Bible. They open it up and they read something, and then the next day they read something totally unrelated, and the next day they read something totally unrelated. And they have a piecemeal understanding. You really want to understand the Bible, don't read it piecemeal. Take a book of the Bible and say, I'm going to read this book, if it's a short book, every day for 30 days. Or if it's a longer book, I'm going to read 7 chapters one day, 7 chapters the next. I'm going to do that for 2 or 3 months. And I'm really going to be able to think my way through this book. I say all this because when it comes to a book like Galatians, it's one of the between that and Romans, it's really the seminal work on salvation. The heart of the gospel, the matters of salvation, the person and work of Christ, the cross, the atonement of sin, the issue of faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone and grace alone. All those churches that we drove through this morning, there is a myriad of different messages that are being explained in those churches. Some people believe, yep, you believe in Christ, but you've also got to be baptized. Some people believe, nope, the only way you can get into the kingdom of heaven is through the sacraments. And you've got to take the sacraments, and you observe the sacraments, and the more you do that, then that'll offset your sin. And at the end of your life, God will judge you and weigh them out, and you'll get in if you were good enough and did the sacraments enough, and you won't if you won't. And everything in between. Be a good person. All these different messages. The book of Galatians addresses the issue of salvation. And Martin Luther understood it as his manifesto. One man said the book of Galatians is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Magna Carta was signed in 1215. King John signed it to protect the barons' land and property and rights. Ultimately, that informed our Fifth Amendment, which says, "No person shall be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law." The issue of Galatians is, how can I know that I'm a Christian? Do I have to keep the law? Is faith in Christ enough? Is there something else I must do? Do I have to be baptized? Do I have to follow the Old Testament? Do I have to keep the Ten Commandments? Is what Christ did on the cross sufficient to pay for sin? Or is it what Christ did on the cross plus something I must do so that I can get in? Do I contribute something to the issue of salvation, or is it all done for me? And if it's all done for me, then am I free to do whatever I want? Because Christ did it for me, and it doesn't matter what I do? All of these things are addressed in this book. Luther said, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. I have betrothed myself to it. It is my Katie." That was his wife's name. "It is my wife." This man saturated himself with this book. And you understand, he put his life on the line. So this isn't an academic exercise by somebody who's just sort of in this theological debate. This guy's whole life, his whole existence, everything about him was in jeopardy because he stood up to the Pope and to the whole of Roman Catholicism. And it was because of this book. Do you have any idea the sea change that that brought and how God's Spirit must have empowered and sustained him? I mean, just the fortitude that this man had, the convictions that he had. It's an amazing, amazing story. Galatians is short and to the point. It's abrupt. It's passionate. It's full of strong emotion. Like a surgeon's knife, Paul wants to cut a deadly cancer out that he sees eating away at the church. Now look at some of the emotional statements You guys know how subtle I am, I think, by this point. But look at the emotional passions and the powerfully packed words. Paul doesn't nuance. There's no spin. I got news for you. O'Reilly didn't start the no spin zone. Paul did. This is fabulous. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, I am amazed, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, if we were to write that today, we would say, hey, what's up? Paul, now remember, if you didn't know that, Paul started all these churches. He traveled throughout Galatia, preached the gospel to people. They came to faith in Christ, and he started these churches. So there's a long history of emotional attachment and affection between Paul and these people. So this isn't Paul just writing to a church that he knows nothing about, people that he has no relationship with. He's writing to people who he is their father in the faith. They came to Christ because of Paul's ministry. They understood the gospel because of Paul's ministry. And he writes and he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. Now, note, it says deserting him. It doesn't say you're abandoning your soteriological position. He's talking about a personal knowledge and relationship with God. And he says, you are deserting him. What's up with that? Look at verse 9, chapter 1. And we're going to be back and forth and all over. So, as we have said before, so say I now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be what? Accursed, anathema. There is no stronger word for condemnation in the New Testament. This is not Paul's version of how to win friends and influence people. There is something vital at stake here. There is something so important that Paul is bringing in the strongest language he can bear, identifying the issues at Corinth, so exercised that people are deserting the gospel of grace and the God of grace, and calling a curse down upon those who are preaching a gospel different from the gospel that he preached. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Do you ever have your pastor say that to you? Of course we wouldn't do that. We'd be out of a job. We would. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Say, what is going on with you guys? You understand, you remember what I preached to you, the gospel that you believe, the gospel that saved you. What's going on? How is this happening? Look at verse 3 of the same chapter. Are you so... He says, I'm so sorry I called you foolish. It's not what I meant. He says it again. Are you so foolish? We'll come back to that. It gets worse. And listen, if you ever read any of Martin Luther's writings, I mean his personal writings, Martin Luther makes Paul look positively tactful. Martin Luther would just... He was beyond scathing in his criticisms and attacks of people who disagreed with him. He wasn't always right, mind you. But boy, that guy knew how to eviscerate people verbally. Chapter 5, verse 12. Would that those... Now, we're going to talk about who the those are shortly. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves? Mercy. Paul is saying, these false teachers who are spreading these errors among you, this heresy, I wish they'd do to themselves what they're telling you to do, and worse. So, Here's the emotional content. Why is Paul saying this? Why is he so candid? Why is he not wordsmithing things? I mean, today we live in the communication age, right? And really, for me, perspectively, it's amazing that though we live in the communication age, we are horrible at it. We nuance and wordsmith and spin everything. And we loathe it in politics, don't we? But we like it in the church because we don't want to get too pointed. We don't want anyone in our business. We love to hear the truth spoken to other people. Paul is just on their case. If Paul were to write to a church today, how careful would he have to be? How much wordsmithing would he have to do so as to not upset people? When I've done leadership seminars in the past, generally, in churches, traditionally minded churches, men get into leadership in a church for one of three reasons. They have a lot of money, therefore they have influence. Number two, they're not afraid to talk in front of people. Because a lot of us don't want to do that. And in a congregational meeting or whatever, we don't want to say anything. And boy, if that guy gets up and talks a lot, he must be a what? Now just think of the current contemporary political scene. If you talk a lot, are you a good leader? Okay, do this. No. Okay. Or you're just always there. You know, the Constitution says we need to have 7 deacons. We've only got 6. Joe is always here. He's a good guy. Let's make him a deacon. How careful are we in how we go about doing what we're doing? Was Paul concerned that, you know, some of these people, if I say these things, they might leave the church? If I say that they're abandoning the person of Christ, they might get upset and leave, and then they won't give anymore. And if they don't give anymore, that's going to be a problem. How can we deal with this? For Paul, this truth, this fundamental, critical, essential, non-negotiable issue of the person and work of Christ and salvation being by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, this is too important to play around with and to try to placate everybody. So where is Galatia? Think of, how many of you know where Turkey is? Both of you, good. Well, Galatia is Turkey. If you're familiar with where Turkey is there in that Middle Eastern, Macedonian, that clump. You know, if Israel, this is technical. Here's Israel. There's the Mediterranean Sea. Up here is where Turkey is, right? It's south of France, northwest of Syria. Certain Jewish teachers were coming from Jerusalem, and they were teaching that if you, as a Gentile, a non-Jew, are going to become a Christian, you either A, have to become a Jew first and then become a Christian, or if you profess to be a Christian already, you must be circumcised and observe the Jewish law. That's really the issue. They were stressing circumcision. Remember, that is the sign that God gave to Israel of them being a unique and peculiar people amongst the people of the earth. And every Jewish male had to be circumcised as a young child, as an infant. And so these Jews were coming along, and these Jewish believers, or at least professing believers, these weren't just Jews. These were Jews who professed Jesus as Messiah, saying, yes, you have to believe in Jesus as Messiah, but you must also keep the law. You must also be circumcised. You must also practice the commandments. You must also observe the days of the Jewish holy calendar. So that is happening, and that's why Paul is writing as he is. He writes to establish his apostleship as being independent of Jerusalem and other apostles. He does this not as an end in itself, but just to show that his gospel came from the Lord and not from some church council. And as you read through this, look at chapter 1, verse 1.
Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. At the very beginning of the letter, Paul writes, look, I'm not appointed by a council. There's no bishopric or episcopal or any group that I'm beholden to. God made me an apostle. I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead. Immediately in that first verse, he identifies his apostolic authority as being directly from God, and he calls upon the resurrection of Christ. That's really the heart of the gospel. If there's no resurrection, then we're still in our sins, right? So he's immediately reminding them of both his authority as an apostle and the authority of the message. He writes to demonstrate that a man is justified through faith alone. If salvation can come in any other way, then Christ's death is either symbolic or meaningless. Faith alone in Christ alone. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall what? No flesh be justified or declared righteous in God's sight. And this is the heart of the book of Galatians. Paul is saying to them, salvation, your sins being forgiven, is found in the person and work of Christ, not in your ability to keep the commandments, not in your ability to observe religious festivals and feasts and days and times, not in your ability to keep yourself sinless, because you can't. That's why Christ died. We'll talk more about this. And he also wrote to establish a method of Christian living that is not according to the keeping of law, but through the Spirit's work in our lives in faith and love. If you were to divide this book up, you could do it very simply. In chapters 1 and 2, we find Paul's apostleship and his gospel, the source and authority of his message, come from God himself. And he personally vindicates his apostolic authority in chapter 2. And he tells us how he came about to be in the role of an apostle. In chapters 3 and 4, man is justified through faith alone. This is the seminal teaching or the foundational teaching on justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. That little word alone there is very, very, very important. Chapters 5 and 6, we are to walk by faith and in love. And hopefully we'll be able to draw out some of the particulars of that. So, here's a simple question. Don't answer it out loud. What is the gospel? All right, the Sunday school answer is it's the good news. Right? What is the gospel? If someone came up to you to work tomorrow and grabbed you by the lapels and says, "What must I do to be saved?" What would you say? Believe in Jesus? Is that the gospel? Is the gospel believe in Jesus? How many of you believe in George Washington? Same thing? Believe in Jesus? Believe in George Washington? No, Pat, duh. Well, what's the rest of it? What is the gospel? Because whenever Paul preached the gospel, read through the book of Acts. Look at every preaching of the gospel, and you find that what is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 is always there. How that, one, Christ died. Two, for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. If someone says, "Oh, I believe in Jesus," but they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, they don't believe that Christ was raised from the dead, are they a Christian? No. They're a bad philosopher. They're following somebody who claimed to be God and rose from the dead, and they think he's okay. They don't believe it happened, but. So what's happening in Galatia? Judaizers. You find this word in Acts, you find it in Galatia. Judaizers. They were Jewish believers coming up from Jerusalem, spreading false teaching in the churches, saying that in order for you to be a Christian, you must first, if you're a Gentile, you must first become a Jew, then you can become a Christian. Or if you're already a Christian, you've got to go back and be circumcised and observe the law. That's really the crux of the matter, and we won't take time to do it, but you can read about this in the Council of Jerusalem at Acts 15. This is the very issue that they were addressing. And I want to draw your attention to this because what happened back in Galatia back then happens today. It's been happening all throughout history. It happens in cults and isms and spasms that come along. I was thinking about this as I was studying. When I first became a Christian, I went into missionary training with New Tribes Mission and was going to go out into the jungle or in the deserts or mountains somewhere, and we were going to do missionary work. And we went to unreached people groups, people who had never, ever heard the gospel before, people who didn't have any scripture in their language, who had no exposure to Christianity whatsoever. And oftentimes, for people like New Tribes and Wycliffe and some of the other organizations that do that kind of work, you know who they don't find when they get there? Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults. But you know who comes after they've been there? Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults. That's kind of what's happening here. Paul has preached the gospel, believers have been gathered, churches have been established, and now there's somebody coming along afterwards saying, yeah, what Paul said was good, but let me tell you the rest of the story. That's not enough. You have to believe what I'm saying to you too. And that sets Paul off, and that's what he's dealing with here, because they're denying the grace of God, they're clouding what the real issue is. And some people today will add or delete something from the gospel. Some people will say, yep, all you got to do is believe in Jesus, and you're free. You're in. You're good. And you ask them, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? And they don't really give you any kind of substantive meaning. I remember hearing MacArthur talk about a radio interview that he was on. And the lady who was interviewing him asked him, what is the gospel? And you know how reluctant MacArthur is to speak on matters like that. And he gave about a two-minute, good, clear, theological synopsis of the gospel, of man's sinfulness and created in God's image and being in rebellion against him and the need to have that sin forgiven and our inability to pay for it and that Christ died on the cross in order to take the punishment for our sin and that God raised him from the dead and that if we will embrace the person of Christ, the work of Christ, that we'll be saved and our sins will be forgiven and we'll go to heaven. And her response to him was, oh, you're not telling me I got to believe all that, do you? And it's not often that MacArthur has ever been at a loss for words, but there was this silence. And he said, well, how did you become a Christian? This was her answer. One day I just got Jesus' phone number. This is a Christian radio talk show host. God help the people who are listening to her. You can be unclear. You can add to the gospel. Yep, it's good that you're, but he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Therefore, you must be baptized. Because what Christ did on the cross isn't quite enough. Your baptism will save you because that's what it says, right? Now, that poses a little bit of a dilemma for us because it does say that, doesn't it? But baptism was always, in the New Testament, whenever someone got saved, what did they do immediately as a sign of their faith in Christ? They were baptized. And you know where they weren't baptized? At church. They went to lakes and streams and public pools and all that sort of thing. And that's where they were baptized. You can add to the gospel. You can take away from the gospel. You can confuse the gospel. Satan doesn't really care what you believe about the gospel as long as it's wrong. Right? So what was happening in Galatia? Gentile believers must either first become Jews via circumcision and then keep the law in order to obtain salvation, if they aren't already saved, or they must keep the law to maintain salvation, to grow on to maturity and spirituality. What you have here is this Jewish sort of pride that says, to the Jew first. Since the gospel came to us in the person of God and in the person of Christ, you as a Gentile need to become a Jew, then you can become a Christian. And Paul is saying, not so. Acts 15, they deal with that. And if you're a real studious type, let me just say this as an aside. If you read any kind of serious commentary on Galatians, you're going to encounter something called the Northern and Southern Galatia theory. You thought that it was just the war between the, you know, Confederacy and the oppressive North, if you're a true Southerner. But there's actually a Northern-Southern controversy amongst Bible scholars related to, did Paul go to the North, churches in the North, or did he go to the churches in the South? When were they established? And when did the Council of Jerusalem occur? You can tell by how I'm giving you this information that I'm not real excited about talking about it, because it's a very scholastic academic issue. And it does have some bearing on the timing of things. It doesn't have any bearing on the meaning of things. So if you hear that or read that, don't be disturbed. My wife was probably right. I didn't even need to bring it up. But. So the Galatian churches. There's a unity here. Paul is writing to a number of churches. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. This is a circular letter. And what that means is Paul wrote one letter. That letter was copied and distributed amongst the churches throughout Galatia. These are churches that he planted. We already looked at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Look at chapter 4 of Galatians, verses 13 and 14. 4:13 says, "But you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to me, to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God," pardon me, as Christ Jesus himself. And the background, the context of this verse is Paul apparently had some sort of physical malady. A lot of scholars, interpreters think it was an eye issue, and it was just unpleasant to look at because of some of the things that were happening with his vision and his eyes. And consequently, the Galatian people really took care of him, loved him. At one point in Galatia, in this book, it says, "If it was possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and gave them to me." And that's just an indication of their deep love for Paul, but also the severity of what was happening to him physically. So he planted these churches, and all of these churches that he planted were all negatively impacted by the same disturbance. If you look back at chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, as we've read, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to do what?" End of verse 7. Distort the gospel of Christ. This is a major issue, a major concern for him. Look at chapter 5, Galatians 5, verses 7 through 9. Look at verse 6. We'll start there. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. What hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole of the lump." And what Paul is saying is, look, you guys were doing great when I left. And now these false teachers have come in among you and to use another Southern colloquialism, you a mess. And not in a good way. And really, not even in a funny way. Paul is beside himself. As the founder of these churches, he speaks to them as his spiritual children. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. Galatians 4, verses 19 and 20. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish you to be present with you now, or wish to be present with you now, and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. As the founder of the church, as the individual who led them to Christ, he is their spiritual father. They are his spiritual children. He's heartbroken over them, and he's distressed. I am perplexed about you. I mean, he even said that about the Corinthians. You remember 2 Corinthians 13:5? He said, I stand in doubt of you. How'd you like to have your pastor say that? Your spiritual leaders, your elders say that. So disconcerting was the problem and the confusion at Galatia, that all these churches, that Paul is wondering if these folks are believers even to begin with. As we saw, he suffers from a physical malady, but his preaching was powerful. The evidence of the Spirit was there in their conversion and in the working of apostolic miracles while he was there. And notice that they loved Paul. Chapter 4, verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, as we just read. They loved and appreciated Paul because of his devotion to them, his ministry to them, his teaching and service to them while he was there, even in spite of his physical illness and lack of well-being. Even more, the Galatians, look at chapter 3 and verse 4, suffered. They were persecuted for their faith. Here was a real indication of the sincerity of their commitment to Christ. The reality of their commitment to Christ is that they were persecuted by people who thought they were ignorant or foolish or stupid or ill-informed. Chapter 3, verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain or in a meaningless way, if indeed it was in vain? So there's a deep and significant relationship in history that exists between Paul and the churches here in Galatia. They were predominantly Gentile converts, former idolaters. When you hear former idolater, what do you think of? Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Idolaters, don't you think of temple worship and statues and observation of rituals or practices or sacrifices that you have to do? Thankfully, we don't have any idolatry today in America. Do we? Where do we worship? What's some idolatry in America? I know, I quit preaching and went to Medlin. Could it be money, status, achievement, possessions, education, philosophic argumentation, politics? Could it be self-preservation, self-exaltation? How many different forms is, let me just ask it this way, is there anything that a human being cannot make an idol of? Except maybe humility. We can make an idol out of anything. I remember this. I told you the story about the zippers and the buttons, right? The Amish people wouldn't use zippers because they were modern invention. They used buttons. And Francis Schaeffer, talking about this, said it was really disconcerting because these Amish people were more proud of not using zippers than anyone ever was of just having buttons. Well, yeah, we all tilt our head and go, that's weird. But that for the Amish, that was really a big deal because that was a modern thing. And they prided themselves on not being modern, and they still do in many contexts. So there's these outward expressions of things that can be idolatrous. They were former idolaters, Gentiles. They hadn't been circumcised. They weren't Jews. And so for them, The Jews are now coming along, Judaizers. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul said, look, you used to be enslaved to your idolatrous practices. Then I came and preached the gospel to you, and you knew Christ, and you were free in Christ, and you're free from those idolatrous practices and the slave to gods that aren't really gods at all. And now these Judaizers are coming along, and they're saying, yes, believe in Jesus, but you must also do these things. Chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul. Now, don't just gloss over that. Behold, listen, I, moi, Paul. You get the emphasis? Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you're saying, yeah, I believe in Christ, but I'm going to, just to cover my bases, I'm going to do what these Judaizers say. Paul's saying, you miss the point. You don't understand grace. It's not Christ plus these other things. It's not Christ plus being a good person, Christ plus going to church, Christ plus the Ten Commandments, Christ plus anything. It's Christ and Christ alone. Don't you get that? That's what Paul is desperate for them to understand. No doubt there were some Jewish converts there, but by and large they were Gentiles in their background. Paul regularly appeals to the Old Testament, indicating the kind and degree of his teaching when he was among them. Look at chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. I mean, when Paul went in and preached the gospel and started these churches, could he say, turn to Ephesians? Could he say, let's look at Matthew? No, those books hadn't been written yet in many cases. So when he would teach them the scriptures, what scriptures would he use? Okay, I'll wait. Sure, the Old Testament. Right? And so it is clear that they had some understanding of the Old Testament. Chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, we've gone through this study of the Old Testament. What book is that from? Bob, I hope you're not watching. The righteous man shall live by faith. Thank you. Habakkuk, or doesn't matter how you pronounce it, it's Habakkuk, all right? So he's quoting from that book. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. If you're saying, I'm going to be justified by the law, you've got to keep all of the law. And you've got to keep 100% of the law 100% of the time. And he's saying, you can't do that. So there was this idea that Paul had taught them the law. Let me read to you chapter 4, verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And here is a reference to Isaiah of relating to the wives of Abraham and their descendants. Paul had taught them the Old Testament. You can also find Old Testament history in chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, and chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. So, We're growing, I hope, at least a little bit in our understanding of what's happening there at the church. And there were problems there and what's happening in the church itself. The Galatians loved Paul, and now Paul was standing in doubt of them as they were giving heed to the false teachers and the Judaizers. Turn to chapter 3, verse 3. Another very, very important verse. We alluded to it earlier. Chapter 3, verse 3 in Galatians. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh. What's he mean by that? What Paul is saying is, when I preach the gospel to you, somewhere along the line, you embraced the person and work of Christ, and you did it by faith. And that was the beginning of your salvation experience of knowing God and having your sins forgiven and belonging to God and being a part of the kingdom. You began in the Spirit. Now, is there something that your flesh is going to contribute that's going to make you perfect, make you mature, that's going to bring you to the point where all of this is going to be fully realized or fully secured? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you saying, yes, I'll believe in Jesus, but here's my contribution too. Here's what I'll do as well. That's not the gospel. And Paul is making this case repeatedly throughout the book of Galatians, because the very heart of the gospel is at stake. The future of the church, the work of the kingdom, is at stake. Can you imagine if the teaching of the Judaizers began to permeate the church? It did. It's called the Dark Ages. Roman Catholicism. Bondage to the teachings of man, and the power and control of the church. This is very, very significant. You might want to just jot these down. Galatians 4:10. I'll read to you Galatians 5, verses 2 through 4. We've read it already. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. He's saying, look, if you're going to say, I have to observe the Jewish law, these other teachers, Paul, are telling me, I have to do these things, Paul's saying, fine, then do it 100%, 100% of the time. And you can't. You can't. You not only get to the point where you can't, you won't. So why is Paul so exercised? Because he loved these people. He was the one that brought them to faith in Christ. He was the one who taught them. And now they're questioning his authority. And they're really questioning his authenticity. That's the word we like to use today. And it's a good word. They're saying, Paul, I remember who you are. And I remember what you told us. But I'm confused because these people are telling us that you're not telling us the whole story. There's more revelation. I mean, that's what the Mormons teach, right? I know it's a touchy subject right now. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I'd really like to, but I won't. More revelation. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible, of the New Testament. Do you know that? And it is a horrible translation. Russell and Campbell and those guys who started that cult didn't know Greek from a hole in the ground. And it's a tragic. More revelation. Something else that you have to add to the gospel. And Paul is saying, no, no! Where was all this leading? Was all of this bringing about greater righteousness and holiness and purity and joy and contentment and all of the wonderful things that should characterize the church and believers? Look at chapter 5 and verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. There was strife in the church. Now think about this. If you recognize that anything good about you is because of God's grace to you, you recognize that you are going to heaven because Christ paid your debt, and you owe him everything and have nothing to contribute, and that anything good in you in terms of your character, your being, your works, is all because of what God has done for you and in you and through you, if you're really thinking rightly, that engenders humility, doesn't it? And if you have a whole church full of people who understand that and embrace that, then that's going to be a church that's characterized by humility. In contradistinction to that, if your righteousness is established by your conduct, by your faithfulness to observe days and seasons, and how much you give and how often you're there, and in a contemporary context, what you wear and what you don't wear, and what you read and what you don't read, and where you go and where you don't go, and what you listen to and what you don't listen to, and where you play and where you don't, and what you eat and what you won't. I didn't know that would rhyme. But... and you wear your righteousness on your sleeve, what does that engender? My hockey coach in high school said it's a five-letter word. Pride. Pride. Oh, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like so-and-so. Oh, you do that on Sunday. We don't do that on Sunday. Oh, you go here to see that. We don't do that. You're reading that Bible? That's not a good version of the Bible. Your hair, no, sorry, not yours. Your hair is a little long. You're wearing shorts to church. You understand this is church. Good. You know, you can focus on all this external stuff. And your righteousness is established by external stuff. And Paul is saying, you guys are so in danger of missing this thing entirely. And I am both broken and disturbed. Such a powerful thing that is happening there. So Paul has to write. And he disassociates himself from the false teachers. He said, these are not the guys you should be listening to. And I know that Paul didn't know their name. You know how I know that? That he did not know any of these guys personally. Turn to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. It would be nice if we could all just get along. The problem is that truth is what's at stake here. Reality is what is at stake. Romans 16, verse 17, at the end of that letter, Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. Another way to say keep your eye on is to identify them. And if you read through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, some of Paul's other letters, whenever there were false teachers around, he called them by name. And so if you hear a Bible teacher or a pastor or a preacher or elder name somebody, don't think, oh, that's a pity, you know, because really we're all kind of in this thing together. No, you're not. I don't want to be in the same boat as Joel Osteen. I don't. He's a liar. He sounds good. And he's humble and he's just, aw, shucks and folksy. And you ask him anything. I've seen him. I've heard him. Ask him a theological question, I just don't think it's my position, my place to say. Well, if you're going to stand up in a pulpit and hold your Bible up and says, thus saith the Lord, and every time you're asked a theological question, you just give them a reserved salute and go, well, that's just not my place to say, then what is your place? 3 points in a poem and help people have a happy day? Is that what Paul did? Truth is what's at stake. And Paul said, identify those false teachers and turn away from them. Even if there's a modicum of truth in what they're saying. See, and that's the thing about false teaching. False teaching always has something true in it to pull you in. And what you have to be careful of is what are they adding to it? What are saying? It's like with Mormonism. Mormons believe in Jesus, right? No, they don't. The Jesus that they believe in and the Jesus that you believe in are not even the same. Not even close. In Mormonism, Jesus and Satan are brothers. That's not even in second opinions in here. The error is dramatic. So Paul, when he says back in chapter 1, verse 6, is amazed, he is dumbstruck, profoundly disturbed because the future of the gospel, the future of the kingdom is here. And I mean, we can be good Calvinists and say, yes, but fortunately God's in control. Well, yeah, he is in control, but he always uses means, doesn't he? And mercy, didn't he use Paul? And look at this book, and look at the power of this book. Paul knew if this false teaching gets traction, it will pervert and undermine the gospel. So, as we close, look at Galatians 5 again. Paul is saying, look at verse 13. I just want to refer again to verse 12. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves? He's saying, look, circumcision, it's not about that. Being a Christian is not about becoming a Jew first. It's not about observing the Jewish laws or having to participate in any Jewish rituals. Verse 13 of chapter 5, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You really want to be a law keeper? That's where it's really seen. Down in verse 16, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And then he goes in to explain what the flesh is about and what the flesh is committed to. He says in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Here are the deeds of the flesh, set in contrast with verse 22, but the fruit, notice, not the fruits of the Spirit, it's a singular word and that's important, but the fruit of the Spirit. This is characteristic of someone who is genuinely spiritual. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, there's no restraint on these things. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another, being more righteous than each other. And then in chapter 6, he just says, look, take care of each other spiritually, take care of each other relationally, take care of each other physically, take care of your leaders, be careful what you sow, because that's what you're going to reap. Then look at Galatians 6, verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Paul used an amanuensis when he wrote, and that was just like a secretary. You know, he would dictate what he wanted to say in the letter, and the amanuensis would write it down and send it off, give it to somebody to carry. Paul said, and there's discussion, did he write the whole letter or did he just sign his name to it? Either way, the point is, Paul said, this is from me, you guys. Think about what I'm saying to you. Verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. In other words, they're just trying to get converts to their little thing. Verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision anything, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, now remember, I, Paul, verse 17, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Paul is saying, you know those false teachers? They've been persecuted. They've been beaten, whipped, left for dead, shipwrecked, night and day in the deep. These guys are making sport of you. I'm giving my life for you. Who are you going to listen to? That's what he's saying. Who are you going to listen to? The gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. As we come to the Lord's table, what do we have to boast about? When Jesus said to the disciples, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What did we bring to that table? All we can do is bow our heads in thankfulness and say, "God, thank you for saving a sinner like me. Thank you for your grace." Let's take a few moments and prepare.